said in the first service, there's few things that make me happier than listening to this choir. One thing would make me happier if I was singing with them, but I'm so blessed. I asked them to switch their songs around, and I just want to reflect for a moment before I begin this message on what you just heard. We gather together to ask the Lord's blessing. He chastens and hastens His will to make known. Let the wicked oppressing now cease from distressing. Sing praises to His name, He forgets not His own. Last I checked, the wicked weren't ceasing from oppressing. So how is it that it's not so distressing? Maybe it is we begin to sense and see the power of God in the midst of our challenges, and He's giving us a little wake-up, warm-up, an opportunity to be strong for what's coming. Beside us to guide us, our God with us joining. That sounds like a path to victory. Ordaining, maintaining His kingdom divine. So from the beginning, the fight, we were winning. Some of you forgot, we're in a fight. Thou, Lord, was at our side, all glory be Thine. We all do extol Thee, Thou leader triumphant, and pray that Thou still our defender will be. He's a shield to those who walk uprightly. Let Thy congregation escape tribulation. Thy name be ever praised, O Lord. Make us free. Let's pray. Lord, we have gathered in Your house to sing Your praises, hear Your praises, offer gifts, receive assurance, find ourselves encouraged, challenged, discipled, and disciplined. Lord, I'm asking now that You'll bless these moments in Your Word. May we be faithful to You, and may we remember You're our leader triumphant. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. I grabbed a few pages from an old sermon that was sitting on my desk. It said, let the pullback principle go and the go-forward principle come in. You probably don't remember me preaching that. Guided by our Heavenly Father's hand, let us go forward, improving every opportunity to extend the work of God. And you'll find the way opening up as you go forward. Something good is about to happen. How do I know? Because some bad things are going on. And I'm not going to give you the details, and I don't want you asking anybody. I saw in one of the comments, as I briefly tuned in to watch a little bit of what was going on, that supposedly I'm creating drama. Sorry, I don't like to create drama. I like to see it go away. But the truth of the matter is that there are some challenges that we're up against. Ellen White writes in the first chapter of Acts of the Apostles, the church is God's fortress, His city of refuge, which He holds in a revolted world. Any betrayal of the church is treachery to Him who has bought mankind with the blood of His only begotten Son. And from the beginning, faithful souls have constituted the church on earth. Listen, friends, this is the first definition of the church in the New Testament era in the commentary of Ellen White. And while the church is many things and needs its organization, faithful souls have constituted the church on earth. The church is going through. The question is, are we going through with it? The answer is yes, if Jesus is in our heart holding our life as a fortress of righteousness in a revolted world. If we open the doors and we let the world come in, if we allow the Trojan horse of the attention economy through our phones and our iPads and our computers, if we put those in the hands of our kids so that the devil can come right on in and create an addiction, we may not all be going together sober. But let this gospel messenger give a sober warning this morning. Guard what's valuable to you. Protect it. Through the centuries of persecution, conflict, and darkness, God has sustained His church. Not one cloud has fallen upon it that He's not prepared for. Not one opposing force has risen to counteract His work that He's not foreseen. All has taken place as he predicted. He has not left his church forsaken, and it will triumph over all opposition. And feeble and defective as it may be, the church is the one object upon which God bestows, in a special sense, his supreme regard. It's a theater of grace. Grace. It's a sustaining, empowering, conquering grace, and it's a forgiving, merciful, gracious grace. But the church is to be the theater of grace. It's not the evangelical, come as you are, stay as you are, and expect to go to heaven as you are grace. No, it's the Adventist message of come as you are and be transformed by the one who will come into your heart. It's the empowering grace that doesn't leave you in perpetual servitude to yourself. It's the empowering grace that allows you to win, even though you stumble and sometimes fall and go back to where you wanted to be away from. But it is a theater of grace, and he delights to reveal his power to transform hearts. Unfortunately, in that first chapter, there is a change of sentiment. She says they forgot God, that is the church. They failed to fulfill their holy mission. The blessings they received brought no blessings to the world, and all their advantages they appropriated to their own glorification. If I was a spiritual physician, which is what I am, and I was called to give a diagnosis of the last 50 years of church life, maybe longer, I don't think anybody could have written a better description of the slow destruction of the church than that one. Blessings received, blessings retained. Purpose of life, benefit myself. Purpose of life, security for myself. Purpose of life, security and future prosperity for my children. What about purpose of life? Eternal life, and eternal life for as many other people as we can get the message out to and allow the discipling, empowering presence of Christ to transform. You want to see weak kids, weak homes, weak churches, weak schools? Just live your life like this a little bit longer, and pretty soon you can have what you never thought you'd get. They forgot. They failed to fulfill their mission. What they didn't understand is that when they robbed God of the service he required of them, I'm reading on, they robbed their fellow men of religious guidance and holy example. But what they didn't know is not what she wrote, but what I've summarized, they robbed themselves of faith. Faith that works by love, purifying the soul, spiritual vigor, and something to inspire their children. Yes. Here we are. I've been blessed to be your pastor here for a good little bit. And slowly we put our arms around a mission that was bigger and is still bigger than we are. And every time we do, the Lord comes alongside of us and strengthens us. Our faith grows, our unity grows, our vitality grows, our numbers grow. Whether they're people or dollars or efforts or interest. She did say, didn't she, at one point in time, the church militant is to become the church triumphant? But what if you never make it to the militant stage? What if you have leaders that never muster you to the front lines until you look them in the eyes? What if you're never put in hand-to-hand combat with somebody that's struggling to become free, that needs a Bible study or a friend or a listening ear? What if you never get in the battle and assume somehow you're going to be teleported or transported beyond that period of time that's been causing you a lot of spiritual angst? I'm here to tell you, friends, today, it's not by might nor by power, but it's by the Spirit of the Lord who will actually put you into little skirmishes to get you ready for the next bigger, medium ones. And don't worry, we have a faithful, kind, and compassionate leader who doesn't throw us into the lion's den unless we've done a little bit of slaying of other carnivorous spiritual animals. Take your Bibles, if you would, and open them up to the book of Acts, Acts chapter 16. Acts chapter 16 is the earlier part, gravitating towards the middle part of Paul's missionary efforts. He's gone to a place where there is a need to reach the people. He goes down to the riverside where people are praying. In verse 14 of chapter 16, he meets a lady by the name of Lydia. She responds to what he says. She is baptized through the blessed ministry of Paul and Silas. And then she says, "If you found me faithful, please let me offer hospitality to you." Friends, can I tell you something? When you become a Christian, you become a generous person. If you didn't become a generous person, you might not have become the Christian that's like Christ. You might have made it onto the book somewhere, but it doesn't mean his spirit is written on your heart. And when you provide somebody food, whether it's here or whether it's in your home, when you provide hospitality to somebody, which is a big deal throughout the whole Old Testament, looking out for the stranger, trouble's brewing. Verse 16, it happened that as we were going to the place of prayer, a slave girl having a spirit of divination met us, who was bringing her masters much profit by fortune telling. Wow. Teenage girl who's demon possessed, and her demon lets her kind of tell the future halfway right enough to make money off it. You know, paganism isn't very good. Paganism is really based on atheistic thought, which is, you know, do the best you can. Don't worry how many people you step on. And if somebody else is suffering, it doesn't matter. And if you're making a little money off it, no big deal. But that's not Adventism. Adventism's not overreaching. Adventism's caring. And it's not genuine Christianity. She was following Paul around telling truth. At least partial truth, because the picture frame on the truth she was telling was that her source of spiritual insight and information was superior to the one he was bringing. She kept crying out, verse 17, "These men are bondservants of the Most High," that is the Most High God, "and they're proclaiming to you the way of salvation." She continued doing this for many days, but Paul was greatly annoyed, and he turned and he said in the spirit, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." And it came out of her that very moment. Now, if you go somewhere with the Apostle Paul, you should not, ought to be ignorant about what is about to happen. Because when the Apostle Paul shows up, the gospel shows up. When the gospel shows up in a dark and pagan place, a fight is about to break out. But it's going to break out in deliverance first. There's going to be a victory that comes through the power of God's delivering presence. And then there's going to be a counterattack. Now listen, when I was reading through this story, I thought to myself, you'd want to count the cost if you were going to call to be an associate with the Pastor Paul. Because wherever a lot of ministers go today, they serve tea, but wherever Paul went, they rioted. You might be thrown in jail. You don't want to be too hard on John Mark, do you? We don't know how many of these kinds of experiences he went through. We have a few written down here. But you know what? The cost of discipleship is big. And by the way, next Sabbath, you do not want to miss the testimony of Dr. John Torquata. I sat in the Ukiah church through divine providence. I was supposed to be preaching. It all got rearranged, and I listened to this man's testimony. I said, you have to come back to the Village Church and share this testimony. Any professional, anybody with the potential for high earnings, anybody who could easily settle into a respectable, convenient, comfortable life has to hear the story of this man being called away from the amazing convenience of a large salary and a comfortable, enjoyable life into what he's doing now. There's an attack. Paul, in the name of Jesus Christ, delivers this girl. And now, instead of the contorted, twisted, oppressed personage, she is happy. There's a smile on her face. There's peace in her eyes. But nobody cares, because in pagan cultures, in the cultures without Christ, love and freedom is only a facade that makes you feel better to the degree you feel like doing it. But with Christ, there's deliverance that starts on the inside, costs the deliverer an awful lot, like it's about to cost Paul, but delivers eternal life that begins on this earth. When her master saw that their hope of profit was gone, verse 19, the counterattack is underway. They seized Paul and Silas. They dragged them into the marketplace before the authorities. And when they had brought them to the chief magistrates, They made some accusations. These men are throwing our city into confusion, being Jews. I think they brought the confusion on. But who cares? When you've got the masses on your side, you can remake the storyline. You can develop the narrative. If the little lady would have been left alone to go with Paul and worship with Lydia and all these other things, who knows what might have happened? But instead, we have a tumult that's caused through a group of greedy, selfish people that have taken advantage of a demon-possessed teenage girl. They're proclaiming customs which is not lawful for us to accept or observe, being Romans. Little did they know that they were all Romans, even the accused. So the crowd comes against them, and the trouble is on its way. When they had struck them, verse 23, with many blows, they threw them into prison, commanding the jailer to guard them securely. Let me tell you, leaders, if you hold any kind of responsibility, you might want to move slow so you don't have to back up and apologize as you go. Rapid decision-making based on emotion, insecurity, or some other supposedly noble cause, which is instead nefarious, is an awfully poor starting point upon which you would affect other people's lives. The truth of the matter is, they thought they did a pretty good job. Acts of the Apostles says the magistrates returned to their homes, congratulating themselves by prompt and decisive measures that they had quelled a tumult. Pat yourself on the back, administrators. But on the way, they heard further particulars concerning the character of the work of the men they had sentenced to scourging and imprisonment. They saw the woman who had been freed from satanic influence, and they were struck by the change in her countenance and demeanor. In the past, she had caused much trouble. Now she was quiet and peaceable. And they realized, in all probability, they had visited upon two innocent men the rigorous penalty of Roman law. They were indignant with themselves, and they decided that in the morning they'd command that the apostles be privately released and escorted from the city beyond the danger of the mob. Now, there's good news and there's bad news here. The good news is there's still a lot of honest people out there that, with a little time and reflection and facts, actually figure the truth out. The bad news is, without the love of Christ in your heart, it's okay for those guys to suffer through the night. You didn't know the jailer was going to put them in the stocks in the most cruel and torturous way. We'll take care of it in the morning. No big deal. It surely was to Paul and Silas. Verse 25, they were in the stocks, fastened in a very unpleasant manner. But about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns of praise to God, and the prisoners were listening. She writes, they had been accustomed to hearing shrieks and moans, cursing and swearing, breaking the silence of the night. But never before had they heard words of prayer and praise ascending from that gloomy cell. The guards and the prisoners marveled, and they asked themselves, who could these men be who are cold, hungry, tortured, and yet rejoicing? You see, friends, when you're a Christian, you don't just have a cup that's full. You've got a well that's watering. And if you don't go to the well, how's the world going to be watered? If you're too busy to sit at the feet of Jesus and pray, how's the world going to get a draft of something different? Even the guards are noticing there's a sweetness in these men that's never been in the prison before. And that sweetness should be in our hearts. And it doesn't mean that we're just a ball of silly putty to be pushed around and stepped on. No, the rest and the end of the story tells us that even though they had no malice in their heart for their oppressors, they were still going to call on Roman law to put structure in place to keep this from happening again. Praise in persecution is a witness of faith. It shows a different spirit. And I want you to know that night, the jailer was serenaded to sleep. Ellen White says so. What manner of man is this where there is no resentment? The keeper of the jail had heard with amazement the prayers and the songs. And when they were led in, he had seen their swollen, bleeding wounds. He had himself caused their feet to be fastened in the stocks. It was him. And if they got away, his life might slip away. He had expected to hear from them bitter groans and imprecations, but instead he heard songs of joys. And with these sounds in his ears, the jailer had fallen asleep, from which he was awakened. Now listen. The magistrates say, well, get them out in the morning. And God says, oh, no, we won't. We're going to get them out tonight. And she goes on to say, all heaven was interested in those men who were suffering for Christ's sake. And the angels were sent to visit the prison. At their tread, the earth trembled. I don't know the name of the angel that went down, but I know this. When God appointed somebody and said, I want you to go down and get those men out of that prison. When they walked through the doors, they put their foot down. The whole place shook. The city shook. The magistrates woke up. Everybody woke up. Nobody knew what was going on except the people that were in the proximity of Paul and Silas and the Philippian jailer. But you want to know something? When God steps in, he can shake things up. And he can, and he will, and he has. In the meantime, God's people wait with a sweet spirit for God to do what only God can do. All heaven is still interested. Angels still are sent on behalf of God's people. God doesn't want his people distressed by the oppressing. He wants his people praising in regards to his availability to give them the strength to suffer. Amazing things are happening now. We're back on the attack again. When the jailer awoke and he saw the prison doors, verse 27, he pulled his sword out of his scabbard and was about to do himself in, because this was the fate of those who lost primary prisoners. Everybody stunned into silence. Even Paul and Silas have quit singing. They're not in stocks anymore. Wouldn't you love to have been there to watch the locks popping off? They're not behind barred doors anymore. Wouldn't you love to have been there to hear all of them creaking open, slamming against the walls? Everybody's sitting in stunned silence so they can hear the sword coming out of its scabbard. Paul knows what's going on, even though he's down in the bowels of the dungeon. And he cries out, you don't have to do that. We're still here. There's a sweetness in his voice. And I don't know that that man had ever before in his life come to such a pinnacle of despair and a joy of deliverance as he was in that moment when the man who had been singing, who could have been cursing, said, don't do yourself any harm. We're all here. Somebody get a light, he said. And he rushed in, the Bible says, and shaking with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas, and he apologized in the midst of his repentance. He was now on the road to learning about the Jesus who put the well of life in them. Bring them out, he said. Sirs, what do I have to do to be saved? The apostle was not bitter, and it made the life of the jailer better. He told the story of Jesus. Took him that very hour, verse 33, in the night, washed their wounds. Immediately he was baptized, he and all of his household. He brought them into the house and he set food before them. This starts with Lydia providing hospitality, and it ends with a Philippian jailer, whose name we do not know, providing hospitality. And then we get down to perhaps the last important point. Now when the day came and the administrators got around to it, they sent policemen or sergeants saying, let those guys go. And the jailer reported these words to Paul, saying, the magistrates have sent to release you. Therefore, come out now and go in peace. And Paul said to him, No. They've beaten us in public without a trial. You see, process matters. Does our law judge a man without first hearing him? No, not civic and not religious. Process matters. And it mattered to Paul. Not necessarily, he has no evil spirit towards these people. He has the same simple love for them, but he has a love for all the other people that could be affected by this casual kind of administrative injustice and abuse. And rather than leave town quietly with his tail tucked between his legs, he says, no, I'll get an escort from the people who dishonored me in the midst of my Roman citizenry. I forgive you, but I would like for you to show me how to walk through these city streets so everybody can see that I'm not the dishonored one amongst those who proclaim Christ, but that I am actually honored by your presence. Process matters. They've beaten us in public without a trial. Trials matter because you might just find out something you didn't know before. In the fifth testimony, Ellen White says that people of discretion are not narrow in their judgment. They don't look at things up close. They don't just look at things from one side. They look at all points of view. She says when men and women are honest of heart, they don't go around pulling the foundation out of other people's efforts in order to build up their own. It's a powerful quotation sent to me this morning by a retired Seventh-day Adventist minister. Meet in due season for this pastor. Process matters. Does our law judge a man without first hearing him? Oh, they had heard Paul say, in the name of Jesus Christ, I command you to... No, that's not what it meant. It meant that before you enacted executive justice, you sat down with an informed mind. We're Romans. You've thrown us into prison, and now you're sending us away secretly? No, indeed, exclamation point. Let them come themselves and bring us out. You know, when you have to make something right that you made wrong, it might be a bit awkward, it might be a bit humiliating, but it still might ought to be done, especially if you take the name of Christ. They came and they appealed to them. They brought them out. And they were begging them, where before they were directing, throw them in jail. Don't you dare let them go. Now they're begging them, would you please go away? They went out of the prison and they entered the house of the lady who first offered them hospitality. And when they saw the brethren, of course, they had to deliver him to the door of the new believer's home. When they saw them, brother, they encouraged them and they said, yes, these gentlemen understand that they made a mistake. And some measure of peace and prosperity was afforded Philippi. However, if you read the book of Philippians, you can see they had their own chapters of suffering. Now, I just want to say to everybody here, the last couple months of my pastoral life have been the most stressful that I've ever gone through, and the last week the most disappointing. I'm of good courage, but I think I figured out, preparing this sermon, why for a few hours this week I wasn't. Because I had forgotten. If you go on the attack, you should expect a counterattack. And how many months and chapters of success can this church have before the devil says, whoa, they're getting out of bounds. The spirit of justice and judgment have showed up there, according to Isaiah 28, to turn back the battle at the gates. God is actually doing that. They're no longer the ragtag bag of Laodicean, uninterested, unmarshaled, unfocused, unrallied individuals. They're actually doing something. And it's making a difference. If I was the devil, and I saw almost 4,000 churches and schools in the North American division lining up to participate in Pentecost 2025, it's coming, friends. This next year is going to be an amazing year for this division. If I saw the renewed emphasis on the Holy Spirit at the North American division year-end meetings, and if I was the devil, and I was there for at least a day, and I saw it, and I was powerfully impressed. If I was the devil, I would be concerned. Come the month of October, set every weekend aside for this village church, because Friday, Sabbath, and Sunday, there's going to be gospel preaching here, telling the amazing truths that have been entrusted to the Seventh-day Adventist church. But if I saw that, I'd be afraid. If I actually saw churches and schools attempting to wrest themselves from the grip of Laodiceanism, institutionalism, ceremonialism, formalism, hollowism of expression and profession, I'd be concerned. I'd double my efforts down. But now let's get a bit more personal, because the battle that I find myself in, which is limited in understanding, and I'm actually calling for a day of fasting and prayer for this Wednesday. I can't tell you what it is. I don't want you asking what it is. I hope you never have to know what it is. But I'm here to tell you, friends, the great controversy is on. With the reviving the right arm of the gospel coming up, if I saw two gifted physicians who were ministers as well, and they had dedicated themselves to the reconstituting of the medical missionary work for saving souls, if I saw this revival of life-giving, lifestyle gospel medicine taking off around the world and being nurtured, fueled, and trumpeted from the village church pulpit, I might get afraid too if I was the devil, because it works. And if I care to look out here today, I can look at people who both served and were blessed by being in the last immersion program we did. We have people that are in the midst of Bible studies who got a little drink of the water of life and a broader understanding of the truth that shapes the times we live in. If I saw seven young professionals, scholars of the highest order, who desired to rebirth Adventist education, media ministry, health ministry, working with and being mentored by other professionals, working with parents and students in a homeschool cooperative, I'd be afraid. If I saw youth ministry calling children to the sweet, simple happiness of childlike faith and devotion, filling their heads with decidedly Christian music, involved in Bible studies, with their hearts being won to spirit-filled leaders and the Lord their Savior who died for them on the cross, if I saw their lives being directed to devotion and service, and I was the devil, I'd be alarmed. Because we've had a lot of worldly youth ministry in this church for the last two generations, and it hasn't worked. So when you get something that's working, you might get afraid. If I saw a social media ministry that's taking the presentations of things like our recent Jesus and Holistic Sexuality Conference and publishing to the world the explanation and the evidence that you weren't born gay and you weren't born in the wrong body, I'd be a little bit nervous, because that's been my latest deception du jour. If I saw Coming Together Ministries in Romania with the Biblical Research Institute and all the division and union leaders, and then when it was done, invitation after invitation in a very secular continent was just opening up to them so they could go preach and teach and model the joy of a lifestyle of purity, I'd be horror-stricken, because now there's young people employed by that ministry as well as more mature people, and it is making a difference. If I watched the rapid acquisition of 4 acres, 4 houses, 2 buildings, a medical clinic across the street, property from the public school, if I saw the speed with which the resources were gathered and the unity with which the decisions were made, I'd be aghast if I was the devil, because the church is becoming the church militant. It's actually doing what it was destined to do. Souls are being saved. Visions are being cast. Commitments are being made. If I saw an elementary school continuing with higher goals in whole person development for missionary service, I'd mount a renewed attack on their efforts. And if I saw students immersed more and more in the ennobling and refining elements of nature, I'd be concerned. If I saw the dishonesty, the ignorance, and the fear built around the recent pandemic come crashing down in the daylight of transparency and free speech, restoring the credibility of various people and institutions, including this village church, I might be beside myself. Do you know there was a lady who worked for Blue Cross Blue Shield, just awarded $12 million on November 9th. There's 180 other people lined up in that same organization, and you can bet the lawyers are wringing their hands thinking, what do we do? Do we appeal this, or do we just settle it and figure out how to settle with 180 other people from one company? Yes, it was good for Facebook to say they were sorry and colluded with the government. Yes, it was good for the New York State Supreme Court to say, give all of those government employees their job back with back pay. Yes, it was good for the Bay Area Regional Transport System to award $1 million to 6 people who lost their pay over their religious liberty exemptions being denied. Yes, it's good for the secular government, like Paul said to those administrators, excuse me, come right on over here, would you? Would you walk me out of town and let the world see that I wasn't wrong? I'm not a criminal. Yes, friends, that is good. And when credibility is restored to places where purity of principle, freedom and power of the Spirit to go against prevailing narratives. Yes, I'd be beside myself if the false narratives were falling down because the truth was rising out of the ashes. If I watched 150 churches built in El Salvador, an academy campus rehabilitated, hundreds of students saved from gangs and sent to school, if I saw a 30,000 square foot college about to open with hundreds and thousands of more people equipped and trained for gospel ministry, I would be furious because there's a reflex influence. And as soon as you start caring about people that can never do anything to help you, God says, open the windows, because when you provide for the poor, God steps in and says, I'm paying them back. Thank you. No, thank you. If I saw a $1 million church built in Montana, wells in India, food for Zambia, tens of thousands of aid in Ukraine, and similar local charities, I'd get mad. If I counted 7, soon to be 8, and then a 9th young missionary coming to dedicate 1 or 2 years of their life to this gospel cause, that would disconcert me, because for years they had been choosing wealth and pleasure and prestige over being a teacher or a pastor. And of course, now there's a call to become a ministerial doctor. Because if that army of youth is actually starting to muster, an army which could swell in ranks rapidly, this would especially disconcert me. If I saw the people becoming generous, pouring resources into the cause of God, if I actually saw the windows of heaven being opened, I'd be alarmed. If I recognized the promises made to Joshua that no one would be able to stand against their forward progress, that everywhere they stepped was becoming theirs, and all they were doing was prospering, I'd be panicked. I had a minister make a joke the other day as he was looking for a house that he better do something quick because the village church was buying up everything. Not true, but it's time that God's churches go forward. It's not time we just keep the narrative of normal going. It's time for a narrative of unnormal. If professionals, contractors, and businessmen and women were giving God their first and their best of their money, time, and talent, if business owners were weaponizing their businesses to advance God's cause, I'd tremble. If these business owners were discipling their believing employees and winning the hearts of their non-animus employees, if I saw people leaving their high-paying jobs to take low-paying jobs that were missional, I'd scramble to resist their efforts. If I could see the previous efforts to marginalize and silence voices of truth were giving away to tens of thousands of online subscribers, I'd get desperate. If I saw a new interest in apocalyptic preaching and teaching, and if I saw the growing fatigue with meaninglessness in the society and a call, a trumpet call to purposeful living being poured out of this church, I'd be afraid. And if I saw a congregation becoming the church militant instead of the church dysfunctional, I'd fight back. If I saw new leaders discipled, if I saw sweetness and harmony in the ranks of a large congregation, if they actually have the savor, the fragrance of life in their fellowship, not just the profession of doctrine, if intellectual religion was combining with true love and bondedness, I would despair, because it's easy to taste and see that something's good. Yes, these last 2 months have been some of the most difficult of my ministerial career, and yet in the preparation for my sermon, some of the most encouraging. And the last week, the most disappointing week of my pastoral life. But I know that something good is about to happen, because it's always the darkest before it's dawn. I have every reason to rejoice, so do you, and no reason to worry. God is on the throne, God is on the move, and God is a shield to those who walk uprightly. This church is His. It will progress all the way to the gates of hell, and they will give way in the name of Jesus. Paul would write in 2 Corinthians 4, we have this treasure in earthly vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. We're troubled on every side, yet not distressed. We're perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Cast down, but not destroyed. And as our associate pastor Tarek prayed in our staff meeting from Lamentations 3:26, it's good to wait in silence for the salvation of the Lord. Lord, continue to vindicate us through your presence, Psalm 17:2. And let them shout for joy and be glad that favor my righteous cause, Psalm 35. Yea, let them say continually, let the Lord be magnified, which has pleasure in the prosperity of his servant. We have nothing to fear for the future, unless we forget he holds the future, unless we take ourselves out of his hands. Let God arise, let his enemies be scattered. Yes, friends, like Jehoshaphat, let's set the power of praise in motion in front of the battle. Ellen White tells us he had discipled for many years. He could have fought in human strength, but he knew instead it needed to be the arm of the Lord that had gotten us the victory. And so, for those battles that are raging behind the scenes that most of you, I hope, never know about, and that those who know about it don't talk about, and that we all pray about, I have great confidence. And preparing this message was just what I needed. I woke up at 3:38 this morning, friends. I don't get as much rest on Sabbath as some people. I'm not complaining. But when I wake up with all these things on my mind, I know that God wants to strengthen me. And you know, he put me in the ministry to save me. That's just the bottom line. I'm a 60-year-old Irishman who, through the lineage of my forefathers, had various challenges and addictions. And he said, this young man has a work for me to do, and I'm going to save him by allowing him to stand right up there where the arrows are whistling by his ears. The spears, the bullets, whatever they are, the bombs are going. I'm going to put him right up there where he's got to stay completely dependent on me. I'm going to give him a chance to trumpet the glorious gospel message that God is going to win and that God's people are going to win with him. And this morning, whatever you're facing, I just want you to know something. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers them out of some of them. Thanks. I needed to hear that from you. It's for me. It's for you. Remember, it's always the darkest before dawn. Let's stand and sing our closing song.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. International copyright, all rights reserved. Free listing of this message and over 7,000 other presentations by more than 100 speakers on 50 different topics is now available on our American Christian Ministries mobile app for Android and Apple devices, and on our secure website, or call 800-233-4450. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help to prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.